Echoes from Eden by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 33b, The Serpent, Continued. Section, The Bottomless Pit. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. The bottomless pit is certainly not a hole in the ground. It is rather a Semitic symbol which signifies a state or condition wherein there is no bottom, thus no ground to stand upon. Satan was given ground in man's life when the Almighty declared to him, "Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat." Genesis 3, verse 14. Praise God, when our adversary the devil is cast into the bottomless pit, it means that he is circumvented to a realm where he has no ground to stand upon, no base for his activity, and no foundation upon which he can build his work. God is pulling the rug out from under the devil as he renews our minds and transforms our nature, that there be no more basis upon which the forces of evil can operate. This indicates such a transformation of being that not only are the works of the devil destroyed in us, but also it is impossible for him to corrupt us again. Thus, conformed to the image of the Son, we can say with Jesus, "The Prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing, no place in me." And those blessed sons of God, joined in Christ as one body, God is raising up a house in which he can dwell and manifest his glory without interference or conflict. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he revealed a truth which lies in contrast to the picture of Satan in the bottomless pit, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. There are three aspects of the church mentioned in this wonderful passage: the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. What does this term, the house of God, mean? When you refer to your house, you mean the place where you dwell, where you live, where you work out your life, where you are comfortable and at home. And that is just the meaning of the house of God. It is not an empty cliché. It is not a light or loose term. The house of God is the place where God dwells, where he lives, where he works out his life, where he is comfortable and at home without any strain or struggle. This house is none other than the church of the living God. Notice that the term here is not merely God, but the living God. He is living. He now dwells in the church, lives in the church, moves in the church, and works out his life, not in some superstitious religious way, but naturally and comfortably in the church. When we say that the church is the house of God, we must have a very deep realization that God dwells, lives, and walks out his life in this house. The true church is not only the house of God, but it is also the pillar and ground of the truth. The question follows, what is truth? Do not think that truth means doctrine. Truth is not what you believe about a thing. The truth is the very fact of the thing itself. The word truth means reality. Nothing is real in the whole universe. Nothing is truth. Everything is but a shadow. Nothing is what it appears to be. All of us could look at the same object, and every one of us might see it differently. Many who read these lines have traveled and seen in the distance a mountain having a certain form, perhaps a likeness to some other object. But as you get closer and drove around the mountain, it took on altogether different shapes, and the original appearance was not found there at all. Each of us interprets all things according to the finite sense of the human mind, in the light of the education, environment, and background of our individual experience and knowledge. To understand that what we see represents only our concept of that which is actually there is important. Everything that can be seen, everything that can be touched, everything that can be possessed and enjoyed is not real, for creation is but the shadow of God. Only the sun is his image, his outraying, his manifestation. All else is but his shadow. The correct understanding of the book of Hebrews makes this very clear. Whatever exists in this universe is but a shadow, not the real thing. What is the real thing? It is Christ. He is the reality of everything. The food you eat is not the real food, but only the shadow of the real food. The real food is Christ. The physical life you live is not real life, but only a shadow of the real life. The real life is Christ. I am the life, saith the Lord. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5, verse 12. If a friend has a photograph of himself, you will say, "This is so-and-so." But in truth, that is not so-and-so. It is only a picture, an image, and a false image at that. In fact, all images that are not the projection of life itself are false, for living realities are not found in images. Most of what we call images are but shadows, for a shadow is an image. All the types, then, all the figures in the Old Testament, as well as creation itself, are but shadows of the reality which is Christ himself. Christ is the truth. Christ is the reality of the whole universe. If you have just a doctrine about Christ, you do not have the reality of Christ. And if your spirit has not been quickened by his spirit, you still do not have either life or reality. For the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, howbeit an unlit candle which gives no light. Christ himself is the reality, and his spirit is the spirit of reality. The people in whom this living God dwells, lives, and moves is the pillar and ground upon which the reality stands. It bears the reality. Within this people, the living God dwells, and upon this people, the truth, the reality, stands. Ah, as the nature of God's people is changed by the Spirit of God, Satan finds himself shut out, excluded from their lives, no ground to stand upon, no base for his activity. Indeed, he is in a bottomless pit. As new creation people, our lives become the pillar and ground of this universal reality, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the church, God dwells, because the church is the house of God. And upon this people is built the reality of Christ, redeemed by his precious blood, justified by his grace, quickened by his spirit, transformed by his word. We become the base, the sure foundation upon which all the glory of God can be displayed. And on this holy ground is where the saint of God discovers that Satan is bound, securely chained, and a great seal set upon him. This is not a future event. It is an eternal reality to those who walk in the Spirit. In the story of the Pilgrim's Progress, you will remember that Christian was approaching a narrow passage as he traveled towards Porter's Lodge for the night. In the narrow passage he saw two lions, but did not know that the lions were chained. Then he was afraid and considered going back, for he thought that nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name was Watchful, perceiving that Christian was about to turn back, cried with a loud voice not to fear the lions, for they were chained and could do him no harm. So Christian warily walked into the narrow passage, trembling for fear of the lions. He heard the lions roar. He felt their hot breath on his flesh, but they did no harm, for they were indeed on a chain. Christian then clapped his hands for joy and boldly went on through the narrow passage and arrived safely at the other side. Satan, the roaring lion, is chained, my friend. Not going to be, he is. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the messenger of the everlasting covenant, has chained him and set the seal upon him. And this Jesus lives and dwells and moves in you and me. Sometimes it seems as if the world is full of lions, crouched for a spring, as if there were a lot of terrifying things about to happen from formidable adversaries all about. But when we discover the power of the indwelling Christ, we find out that as terrifying as these things seem to be, they are already chained by God. Springing doesn't get them anywhere. Hear it! All the reality of the universe is established upon the lives of God's saints. If anyone wants to know what life is, He will see and touch it in God's people. If someone would like to know what love is, what joy is, what peace is, what truth, faithfulness, righteousness, power, glory, wisdom, or knowledge is, he will see it and touch it upon and within this people. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Isaiah 9 verse 6. Upon the shoulder means that the whole body bears the weight of it. Jesus Christ is the head, the mind, the leader. But the power and glory of the kingdom rests upon his body, the pillar and ground of the truth. What a day when all nations become a bottomless pit for Satan, and he has no more ground in the nature of the human family. I can tell you, dear ones, that already Satan is finding very little ground to creep upon in those elect sons apprehended as the first fruits of God's redemption. Victory upon victory they are gaining as they are changing from men of the dust to men of the spirit, from the image of the earthy to the image of the heavenly. The reality of his divine life is being built up in their inner man, and even now they are the ground, the base, the foundation of the truth. Even Mount Zion, of which it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth this shall not make haste, be anxious." Isaiah 28, verse 16. Zion is composed of those sons in whom the Christ has been established as a sure foundation. No matter what comes, how hard the winds of adversity blow, how fierce the storm, how overwhelming the waves, how severe the pressures, these remain unshakable, firm, steady, resolute, undisturbed, constant, and immovable, rooted in and living out of the Spirit. Upon such a people, the government, the authority of God's kingdom, rests. Through the ministry of such a people, praise God, the day shall come when throughout all the earth, in every nation and people and kindred and tribe and tongue, the dragon that is in the sea shall be slain by the sword of the Spirit, and God shall in the consciousness of every man be all in all. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, the sons of God, and the desert shall rejoice, and blossom as the rose, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give drink to my people, my chosen. Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 7, and chapter 43, verse 20. Is there a devil, a real being with a personality? If so, who created him? And why does an all-powerful God of righteousness and love permit such a thing to exist? Many answers have been given. On the one hand, there is the view that the devil is a hideous-looking creature in a funny red suit, with cloven hoofs and a forked tail, whose chief business is to tempt and endeavor by all devious means to destroy Christians, and to preside over the alleged tortures of the departed damned. On the other hand, some say the devil never existed, that he is a fiction of the imagination, a crude myth or superstition. Others tell us that the devil is dead. And so they voted the devil out, and of course the devil's gone. But simple folk would like to know, who carries his business on? Oriental imagery is never more graphically displayed in all its eloquence than in the use of the biblical word serpent as a figure of Satan, the devil. This symbol, along with a number of other word pictures, is very expressive of his nature and activity. Let us remember that there is much language in Scripture that is figurative, and much that is allegorical. When our Lord Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth," he was speaking quite evidently in figurative language. He did not mean that Christians were to be put into a gigantic salt shaker and shaken over the globe. Nobody would be so ridiculous as to believe that. And when Christ said, "I am the light of the world," he did not mean that he had to be lit like a candle and put up somewhere where he would shine. There are figures of speech in the Bible. In our everyday conversations, we make numerous referrals to the nature, character, or personality of creatures or things, such as, "That guy is a real turkey. He is a snake in the grass. She can swim like a fish. He is sharp as a tack. She is neat as a pin." These are all figures of speech designed to express an image we are seeking to convey. All of us are accustomed to using symbolic language to communicate an analogous idea on a different plane of understanding. When Satan is spoken of as a serpent, it no more means a literal snake than when Dan is so called in Genesis 49 verse 17. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. When Satan is called a serpent, it no more means that he is a snake, or appeared in the form of a snake, or incarnated himself in the body of a snake, than the Emperor Nero was a lion, 2 Timothy 4:17, or King Herod a fox, Luke 13, verse 32, or Judah a lion's whelp, Genesis 49, verse 9. It is the same figurative use of words when doctrine is called leaven, Matthew 16, verse 6. When a figure of speech is thus employed, it is for the purpose of expressing truth on a higher plane, and is intended to be a figure of something beyond the letter of the word. Let all who read these lines thoroughly understand that when we discuss the Garden of Eden, the serpent in the garden, and the fall of man, it is not with any idea of drawing an historical sketch. The past is meaningless unless it relates to the present. It is because we see repeated all around us, day after day, generation after generation, the same carnal, fleshly attitudes and activities that brought about the original fall, and in the repetition of these attitudes and activities, there is the tragic and dreadful departure from reality and the life of the Spirit of God, even among the Lord's own people who dwell in the garden of the kingdom of heaven on earth. So obvious and incontrovertible is this fact that I do not hesitate to say the Garden of Eden is not so much a past event as a present and continuing event. It is a crisis leading to a process, a continuing unfoldment. This is the tragic effect of man's first departure from God. It happened back there in the past, but it continues to happen because the spirit of Adam is within us all. It is then for our own instruction and learning that we draw on the lessons brought to us by that past event, which though it occurred long millenniums ago, still finds a place of relevancy not only in our modern society, but among all who name the name of Christ, and, sadder to say, within those who have received the call to sonship and have gone without the camp as well. Section: The Accuser. The various names for the serpent are most instructive. In the word serpent, there is the idea of cunning, of slyness, the wiles of the devil. It is not the thought of monstrosity showing itself in a public way, but diplomacy working undercover and carrying its point underhandedly. In the word Satan, we have the thought of the adversary merely. There is no thought of evilness, but simply opposition. From the beginning, there has been that which has stood in opposition to the life of the Spirit in man, and has fully earned its reputation as the most adroit of adversaries. Paul describes it as the flesh warring against the Spirit, and the carnal mind that is enmity against God. The flesh and the carnal mind are neither inanimate objects, but living, energizing realities. Truly, the Spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, the offspring of old Adam. The word devil means an adversary who slanders or an accuser. This title is used throughout Scripture, where he is revealed as the slanderer of God and the accuser of man. In that long ago Eden, he slandered God. Yea, hath God said, God doth know, and accused man. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And the Lord God said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Genesis chapter 3, verses 1, 7, and 11. The serpent's chatter on down through the centuries has followed exactly the same line. He has not deviated one iota from his first method of approach. More Christians are defeated by accusation and condemnation than anything else. We will be the victim of a double deception if we cannot recognize either the liar or the lies. The scriptures draw a wonderful contrast between the intercession of Christ on the one hand and the accusation of the devil on the other hand. As I have studied the Word of God and have been taught by the precious Spirit of Truth, many things have become evident, one of which is that while intercession may be Godward, the scriptures reveal that the primary thrust of the intercession of the Christ is not Godward at all, but manward, an intercession that is to usward, to bring us to God, to draw us to the Father, to work mightily in us, that we might yield ourselves unto Him, to live out the revelation of the Spirit in our lives. The real truth about the intercession of the Christ has been clouded by the corrupted theology of man. I am sure that you, as I, have heard preachers try to describe His ministry of intercession. It goes something like this. Satan, our enemy and the accuser of the brethren, stands before the Father up in heaven, accusing us day and night. Satan tells God about all our failings. He enumerates to God every sin we commit in thought, word, or deed. He is constantly, unceasingly, relentlessly, and unmercifully accusing us of every shortcoming and weakness. The Father, on the other hand, is portrayed as greatly offended and incensed by our sins, and exceedingly wroth with sinners, a vindictive punisher, somehow obligated by His superior sense of justice to be the avenger of every little thing we do wrong. Many parents have unwittingly darkened the hearts of their little children with threats of the certain vengeance of this God who is a constant terror over the life. Now don't you do that because God will punish you. And even much stronger things are told to little children. God becomes a mean, harsh, vindictive old man up in the sky with beady little piercing eyes, possessing wonderful X-ray vision which can penetrate into the deepest recesses of mind and heart, and the thickest darkness of night, scrutinizing every thought and action. This God, moreover, is waiting, lurking about everywhere, with a punishing whip of large dimensions. Enter the Son. You know as well as I do that the church system has always taught that this God of exacting justice and undiminished wrath must be appeased, soothed, turned aside from His furious vengeance, and that this feat can only be accomplished by the bold and insistent intercession of the compassionate Son, our wonderful Lord and elder brother, standing opposite Satan before the judgment throne of the Father as our advocate, our lawyer, pleading our cause, beseeching God to be kind to us for His sake, to commute our sentence, and begging for our lives on the ground that He paid the price for the forgiveness of our sins. According to this hypothesis, the anger of God can only be appeased by looking upon the bloody sweat and cruel, ugly death of His Son as He stands there interceding for us. I do not hesitate to tell you that such a teaching is utter rubbish and the brashest sort of nonsense. It springs from the Romish tradition that likens God the Father to a fearful and offended despot, spoiling for the blood of the offenders, and it makes Christ to be the one who pleads with God on behalf of the victim, until the Father is consoled and placated. And if it weren't for our advocate Jesus, God would listen to the devil's accusations and really lay it on to us. We could even lose our salvation because of Satan's accusations if it weren't that the merciful Jesus is there to prevent God from casting us into hell by presenting His blood on our behalf. Such is a gross caricature of the truth. More than that, it is a stupid absurdity and a horrible blasphemy. Praise God, the Spirit is unfolding truth in ever-increasing dimensions of glory, which magnifies God's glorious nature of love and mercy, His wisdom and power, His goodness and the prudence of all His plans and purposes. It is my conviction that not even Satan is senseless enough to believe that he could approach our Father and convince Him to condemn us because of our failures. Nowhere does the Scripture state that Satan accuses the saints to God. What it does say is that the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Revelation 12, verse 10. It is one thing to be accused before, that is, in the presence of, or in front of, another person, and another thing altogether for the accuser to accuse you to the other one. It should be abundantly evident that Satan does not accuse us to God. He merely accuses us before God. It is not the Almighty and Omniscient God, my brother, my sister, whom Satan wishes to convince of your unworthiness. It is you. Satan has no misconceptions about his ability to persuade God of your weakness and worthlessness. But if he can influence you to believe that you are unworthy, that you are a failure, that you are hopeless, that it is impossible for you to attain to the high calling of God in Christ, that it is beyond the realm of possibility for you to lay hold upon life and immortality, or that God does not love you, leaving you condemned and helpless, he is thereby able to rob you of all of your hope, faith, confidence, joy, peace, and victory. Don't think for one moment, my beloved, that this scene is set in some far-off heaven somewhere. Satan is not standing in a red devil suit before the great white throne somewhere beyond the Milky Way. Ah, he lurks, rather, in the corruption and unbelief of our own carnal minds, in the unrelenting voice of our own distorted conscience, in the perverted reasoning and logic of our silly superstitions about God, slithering about in the lowest realms of man's earthiness. The reason why so many saints fail when it comes to the temptations and condemnations of the devil is that they don't really want to resist Satan. We have been taught in the past to flee from the serpent, that old dragon that appears as a roaring lion, and this we have been doing all along. But on this day, this glorious day of illumination and truth, all of us who walk in the light of this day will discover that it has been the very serpent that has been bruising your heels all these years in your house, causing you to err, to sin, and stumble day and night. And it is the very dragon that has been accusing you day and night before God in the temple of God which you are. You see, Satan never comes as some hideous monster with horns, a forked tail, and a pitchfork. He doesn't blare at you through a loudspeaker. He comes in your own desires. He speaks in your own thoughts. He torments through your own feelings and emotions. The battle rages in the mind, whisperings out of the dust realm, accusations that shout at you from within. And God is there too. The indwelling Spirit of God likewise speaks from within, out of the spiritual mind, the voice of inspiration, the spirit of revelation, words of grace and wisdom drop from his tongue. The still small voice of the Father from within his temple of clay, graciously assuring, I love you, my beloved son. You are my very own son, and I will be a father to you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you, for I am the faithful one and will complete the good work I have begun in you and present you faultless before my throne. And there before God in his temple, within, rises the other voice, the voice of the carnal mind, the voice of the flesh, the accuser. It is there in the imaginations of the mind, in the heavens of that universe which you are, that Satan the accuser must be cast down, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God within. The devil may accuse us, but God will never condemn. Is God for us or against us? Is he on our side or isn't he? What shall we say to all this? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be our foe if God is on our side? He who did not withhold or spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him freely and graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, when it is God who justifies? Who shall come forward and accuse or impeach those whom God has chosen? Will God, who acquits us? Who is there to condemn us? Romans 8, verses 31 through 34, the Amplified Bible. That wonderful Father, that gracious Redeemer, the most loving and faithful of all beings, he turned my heart back again and restored me into his life. God the Father sent Jesus, the very fullness of his own heart, sent him into the world to die on Calvary's cross. God so loved the world that he gave. We did not choose him. He chose us and ordained us. We love him because he first loved us. Who is he that condemns? Not God. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? The answer is sure. There is not one created thing in all the vast universe that can separate us from God's love. Certainly not the accusation of the devil. What does it mean that Jesus makes intercession for us? Jesus is our mediator, our intercessor, and our advocate. He stands between God and us. But just what is he doing when he does this? Is he pleading with the Father to be merciful to us and forgive us? No, 1,000 times no. The Greek word entukano, E-N-T-U-C-H-A-N-O, meaning to meet with, to converse with, to entreat. The question is just this. With whom does the Christ meet? With whom does he converse? And whom does he entreat? God or man? God so loved the world that he gave his Son for us. God so loved. God gave his Son. Does the Father of love have to be entreated to be kind and merciful and gracious unto us? Listen, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray, the Greek, beg, petition, beseech, or intercede, you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 through 20. Therefore, we find that his intercession is to usward, to meet with us, to converse with us, to entreat us, to petition us, to intercede with us, to reveal the Father's heart to us, to bring us back to the Father, that we might be reconciled to God, working in us that we might know him in all his glorious and eternal reality. All this attention of Christ is directed toward us. God does not have to be interceded with for us. It was the invisible and unknowable God who sent the Christ to us, to meet with us, to woo us, to draw us, that we and the Father might be one again. Section: The God of this World. In his first epistle, the Apostle John informs us that the whole world lieth in wickedness. 1 John 5, verse 19. This present evil world, Galatians 1, verse 4, is now governed by those who obey the carnal nature, the serpent within them. Satan, the god of this world, rules through carnal individuals, old Adam, thus filling this world with wickedness and corruption so evident everywhere. The result of the serpent's work through the carnal nature in mankind is the conglomerate world system, economic, political, and religious, prophetically called Babylon. The most outstanding characteristic of the serpent is his ability to deceive. From the very opening chapters of the Bible, he is depicted as a liar and a deceiver. The serpent beguiled me and I did eat, was Eve's cry. And in the closing chapters of the Bible, the fact of his deceiving nature is further emphasized in the inspired words penned by the Revelator, wherein he says that he is that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Revelation 12, verse 9. To properly understand the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness with God, we must first understand what is meant by the world. The Greek word for world is kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, which means system, arrangement, or organization. There are two things which have captured our attention, having been quickened for our consideration by the Spirit of God. These two are sin and the world. Because both are contrary to the Spirit of God, they must be dealt with and purged from all who would walk in sonship to God. However, the defilement of these two aspects differs. The contamination of sin is savage, hurtful, and ugly, while the contamination of the world is cultured and refined, appealing to the intellect and the artistic in man. The contamination of sin is like dirty motor oil poured on a beautiful white wedding gown, but the contamination of the world is like a colorful pattern printed on white cloth. From the human standpoint, a wedding gown with dirty motor oil splashed on it is considered filthy and undesirable, whereas a cloth with a colorful design is not dirty, but rather desirable. However, in the sight of God, both are undesirable. God's standard has always been neither a stained garment nor a colorful piece of cloth, but a pure white garment. And to her was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Revelation 19, verse 8. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Revelation 3, verse 5. Just as a dirty spot is not pure white, even so a colorful design detracts from the pure whiteness. Likewise, The world appears better than sin, but when related to the divine nature, both are contaminating and require purging. Furthermore, the effect of sin in the world upon man differ greatly. Sin defiles and degrades man, whereas the world possesses man. It is just as serious for a man's life to be controlled and dominated by the world as to be defiled by sin. If Satan only uses sin to contaminate man, he only causes man to be perverted and shamed. But if he uses the world to possess man, then man is alienated from God into a realm of egocentric self-sufficiency and self-deception. Sin may be defined as an act of disobedience to God, while the world may be defined as man's organized system or kingdom by which he lives in independence from God. A study of Genesis makes the difference apparent. Although Adam was corrupted by sin, he was still living in the presence of God. It is not until Genesis 4 that we read of Cain, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." Genesis 4, verses 16 through 17. This is most significant. Nod is the Hebrew word for exile or vagrancy. Thus, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, away from the life of the kingdom of God, away from his inheritance in God, into exile, to walk totally independent from God and outside of God. This land of Nod, or condition of exile, is stated to be on the east of Eden. The Garden of Eden, the kingdom of heaven on earth, was westward, but Cain traveled eastward. Adam was driven away from the tree of life, driven eastward. Genesis 3, verse 24. And now Cain continues yet farther in an eastward direction, as all the metaphysical religions do today, away from even the presence of God. Oh, what spiritual realities lie hidden in these simple words of Holy Writ. The Word of God clearly reveals that the root of spiritual progression is from east to west. Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God, is pictured by the psalmist as a bridegroom typified by the Son, who comes out of his chamber to run a race through the heavens. Psalms 19, verses 4 through 6. Malachi speaks of Christ as the Son of Righteousness arising. Malachi 4, verse 2. Everyone knows, of course, that the race of the sun is from east to west. The lightning referred to in Matthew 24, verse 27, is actually the sun, for the Greek word merely means a bright shining, and lightning, as we know, does not flash from east to west, having no specific design or direction. Thus, Jesus said, "For as the bright shining sun cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Cain, had it not been for sin, would have been living in the Garden of Eden, which typifies the kingdom of heaven on earth. Man dwelling and walking and living in the economy of God, the Spirit. In spite of sin, he was still able to know the presence of God, which typifies the anointing. But now Cain is rejecting even the presence of God, and moving in the opposite direction of the course of the anointing, moving further and further from the life of the Spirit. His final end is that of an exile, a vagrant, living on a territory not pertaining to him, not his true inheritance or possession. There, alienated from God and severed from the anointing, the record states Cain dwelt. He settled there. He built there. How happy is the man who clearly understands that the pathway of the anointing is ever from glory to glory, as long as we are short of the image and incorruptible life of God, we must never settle anywhere. The very condition of settling precludes our re-entrance into the paradise of God. The man who settles is lost from the ongoing purposes of God. Those blessed ones who in this hour hear and heed the call to sonship cannot settle in any zone until they stand in holy splendor with the Lamb upon the pinnacle of Mount Zion in the heavenly sphere of life and glory and dominion. But men always settle when, following the spontaneous moving and revelation of God, they begin to organize and systematize it, building walls of formulated creeds and dogmas about it, endeavoring to preserve it, as though the Almighty Spirit who gave the outpouring in the first place had never commanded, "Leaving, let us go on to perfection." Once the move of God is creedalized and organized, those within its walls are never more free to follow the course of the anointing or to walk with God in His ongoing unfolding of His glory. Sin began with Adam in the garden, for Adam sinned and was corrupted by sin and overcome by death. But he did not fall into the world at that point. Neither was he possessed by the world then. The word world, as we have pointed out, translates the Greek word cosmos, meaning order, arrangement, system of things. The world is a negative thing in relation to God. James declares, "The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." James 4, verse 4. The Apostle John adds his testimony, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." 1 John 2, verses 15 through 16. Many Christians have the mistaken notion that the world is the movie theater, the dance hall, stylish clothing, and such. Others confuse the world with the earth. But the world is the present system of things upon the earth, conceived by the carnal mind and generated by the natural man. The world consists of all that man has instituted that replaces God in his life. The present political, economic, educational, and religious systems are not of God, but of the world. When people, activities, or things, whether good or bad, beautiful or ugly, enslave man and usurp God, they comprise the world. Anything that causes man to disregard the Spirit, be removed from the anointing, or be independent of God, is the world. All that does not come from the Father, all that originates outside of the consciousness of God, all that man institutes by his own carnal wisdom and fleshly activity, is of the world, and is contrary to the life, nature, and ways of God. There is an interesting statement in Ephesians 1, verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." The word foundation translates the Greek word katabole, katabole, which is the compound word made up of ballo, ballo, meaning to cast, to throw, and kata, kata, meaning down. When man fell from his high and holy relationship with God and was cast down into the carnal realm of existence, the foundation of the world was laid in his heart and actions. But blessed be God, the Apostle Paul informs us that God the Father elected some sons in Christ before the foundation of the world. The word before translates the Greek word pro, P-R-O, meaning to go before, to precede. Hence, the Father's act of choosing us in the Christ preceded the fall of man and the establishment of the world system. We are not told how many days, years, or eons this choosing preceded the world, but methinks it was way back there when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Since the world is in such opposition to God, we must consider its origin and process of development. The world began with Cain. Cain built the first city, organized society, civilization, which typifies the worldly system of independence from the Spirit. The world did not exist when man was created, except in abstraction, but developed gradually after the fall, as man removed himself from the anointing and walked in his own carnal way. When man was brought forth from the formative hand of God, there is already the universe, the heavens, and the earth, and all created things, but the world did not exist. Following the fall, when unregenerated man began to multiply upon the earth, the serpent in man gave direction and character to the new world order of man. Thus, the Scripture speaks of the natural man as walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2, verse 2. There are three primary requirements for man's existence and well-being on the earth: provision, protection, and pleasure. For man to live an abundant and fulfilled life in the earth realm, he needs the provision of food, shelter, clothing, etc. A means of defense to protect himself from adversaries, and a form of recreation and amusement for his happiness. Prior to the fall, God was responsible for providing these three needs of man, and they were supplied abundantly in the Garden of Eden experience. After Cain's departure from the anointing, the scripture describes him as of that wicked one, 1 John 3, verse 12. The preposition of is in the Greek ek, out of. Cain was out of that wicked one, the seed of the serpent. Out of the descendants of Cain were produced the founders of man's own system of supply for these three great needs of life. These were the three sons of Lamech. Jabal was the father of tent dwellers and cattlemen. Tents and cattle are for the supply of man's living, and therefore belong to the category of provision. In the beginning, God intended that he should be our provision, and so made himself available to man in the tree of life, that in union with him we should have all things, even the supply of God himself. Jabal represents man's own efforts, apart from the anointing, to make provision for himself. Spiritually, this symbolizes the carnal religious systems with their rituals, ceremonies, and ordinances designed to feed God into man. All religion is the invention of man in his effort to meet man's spiritual need, apart from the anointing. Alas, they understand not that the reality of God's life is not contained in, nor ministered through doctrines, programs, rituals, ceremonies, or ordinances. Those who live in that realm know nothing of the mighty power of the indwelling Christ of God. Man's religion is of the world, for it is outside of God, being not of the Spirit, nor by the anointing. Another of Cain's sons, Jubal, was the father of all that handled the harp and organ. Playing harp and organ is for pleasure and inspiration, and thus pertains to the category of pleasure. This worldly aspect is fulfilled spiritually in the maze of social activity and religion, as well as in much of the music, programs, and sermonizing, all of which is designed to be pleasant, acceptable, and entertaining to the people. I personally have little use for most of the concerts, programs, and pulpit showmanship which constitutes much of the so-called ministry among God's people today, for it is without doubt very appealing to the carnal mind, which is ever wont to feed upon soulish entertainment rather than with reverential awe and holy brokenness to drink at the fountains of living water from the throne of God. I am convinced that our faithful Heavenly Father has given the ministry of the blessed Spirit of Truth for the perfecting of the saints, whereas the worldly church system has given us a veritable smorgasbord of religious shows for the entertaining of the saints. Most solemnly do I declare unto you that all such are of the world and not of the Father, for their methods and means are outside of the anointing of the Spirit, and can never lead God's people beyond the husks of man's own vanity. Thank God, a people is arising who are finding their way out of Cain's pleasure land of entertainment and sentimentality, back to the paradise of God, back to the tree of life, where they partake deeply of this sublime truth. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. The third son, Tubal-Cain, was the instructor of every artificer in brass and iron instruments. These instruments were formed for the purpose of defense, thus referring to the category of protection. Ignorant of the power and sufficiency of the indwelling Spirit, with what pompousness do the religious systems construct about them their walls and implements of defense? Church history is replete with examples of revival after revival, in which men were sovereignly caught up into heavenly places of glory and power, only to have man put his hand of flesh upon the workings of God, to control, protect, and preserve it, as though the omnipotent Spirit needed man's useless wisdom and regulations to preserve his mighty work. Out there in Cain's world, you must have the earthly brawl and iron instruments of Tubal-Cain, the instruments of organization, denomination, creed, coverings, fellowships, rules, regulations, boards, etc., to defend and preserve the work. But blessed be God, as one moves westward into the anointing of God's presence and life, the omnipotence of the indwelling Spirit Himself becomes our fortress and exceeding strong tower. With what deep comprehension of the ways of the Lord did the psalmist pen the words of faith in the power of God alone when he wrote, "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance, for thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor shall our horn be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." Psalms 89, verses 15 through 18. In these three important inventions of the sons of Cain, man found within himself the answer to his need of supply, defense, and amusement. Man found no need of God, of the anointing, for he set about to establish his own world, independent of God. This was the civilization produced after mankind departed from the presence of God, a godless life created by men. This present world system of things is patterned after the order of Cain. It is all outside of God. That does not mean that it is all evil. It is simply not of the Spirit. How clear that in this earth the politics, economics, education, and religion is outside of God. When we have learned how the world was formed, it is easy to define the world. Originally, man was in the family of God, lived by God, relied entirely upon Him, and had at his disposal all the fullness of God. Now the serpent, through subtlety, sophistry, the carnal mind, the wisdom of this world, has systematized the world to replace God in being all to man. Man, having forsaken his inheritance, having departed from the presence, and having lost the anointing, relied upon the world and was overcome by the world. Therefore, the world consists of everything that replaces God and possesses man. Cain built a city, as did Nimrod after him. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Genesis 4, verse 17. There was no city in Eden, no fleshly system, no carnal arrangement of things, not system, but life. I wish to speak with utmost solemnity here. Throughout the centuries, the religious systems have accumulated a great number of traditions, rites, ordinances, methods, institutions, and practices, each of them supplanting something of the pureness and freshness and glory of the Spirit. These things have become so universal in the churches of the world and in the lives of their members that there is no thought of ever being able to run the church and its business without them. Generation after generation, people have been raised up from childhood in this atmosphere and have absolutely no knowledge of anything else or any other way. It never even enters the minds of these people that the Christ within is the head of the church, the life of the church, and the whole sufficiency for the church, its people, its work, and its needs. Each church must be constantly creating new plans, programs, and activities to keep the people busy doing something. The idea is to keep the people busy and to keep up the interest so that they may be kept in that church. In the church world, such a church is known as a lively church, and the pastor is known as one of the successful pastors. Spirituality has little, if anything, to do with it, for the whole group, including the so-called pastor and church leader, is simply a natural body of people carrying on what they imagine is a church. He who makes God's house of living stones depend on mere outward forms, he who confounds the truth with shibboleths of sects and denominations, or the usurpation of preachers, builds upon the baseless and shifting sands. The true and eternal church depends solely on the presence of Christ. Sweep away from your spiritual walk as much as you will the infinite cobwebs which the ambition and the ignorance of men has spun for centuries over the surface of faith. Fling to the four winds the voluntary humility and all the vain deceits, traditions, and ordinances, which, like those of the Pharisees, are but weak and beggarly elements. It is not the form, but the essence which constitutes true religion. Christ knew nothing of external paraphernalia, and those who follow the Lamb know nothing of it either. Distinguish between the flickering shadows of outward symbols and the verities of eternal life. Distinguish between the valueless injunctions of touch not, taste not, handle not, and the divine nature which produces love, joy, peace, righteousness of heart, and all were suddenly swept away, and it would in all probability cease to function. If the churches had to drop all their rituals, forms, programs, and ceremonies, all their confirmations, baptisms, communion services, all their special singing, organ music, and altar calls, they would feel as though they had been stripped naked and could not serve God in any way. All this simply demonstrates the terrible fact that the faith and dependence of the churches is not in God, but in the trappings they have accumulated to themselves throughout the centuries. The thought that God is perfectly able and willing to run His church without the aid of anything in the way of fleshly contributions is found to be abhorrent to the average church member. God's true church, in contrast to the false religious systems of Babylon, has never been contaminated by the world. You may be assured, my beloved, that the Father has faithfully answered the prayer of Jesus, "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep ties and powers in the celestial realms, and the hope of all creation for deliverance and restoration to the kingdom of God. Let all who treasure the call to sonship know once and for all that Christ within is sufficient. All else is the world." The truth that is set like a diamond in the pages of God's Word is the absolute and total sufficiency of the Christ within. To say that the Christ Himself is not sufficient for our whole life as sons of the Most High, that the indwelling Spirit of life is not enough, that there is something the outer man must do to add, supplement, or improve on what He is within us, is an insult to God and a blasphemy against our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we see men doing this on every hand. The carnal mind is never able to take God at His word. It continually seeks to initiate some additional actions or services on the natural plane to take the place of pure spiritual reality. When Jesus came in the flesh, He came into a world steeped in religion. He came into a condition brought about by centuries of teaching the law and the rites and sacrifices of the temple worship. Into this had been woven the traditions of the elders, an accumulation of those same centuries. It had come to include also even the washing of pots and cups, together with ceremonies of washing of hands before eating, and a multitude of other practices imposed upon the people by their leaders. The temple in the city of Jerusalem was the symbol of all this to the people. Their whole life revolved around that building and the rites and sacrifices the priest offered in it. It was the sacred spot of the nation and of all Jews wherever they were in the world. Every Jew had that one desire to go to Jerusalem and worship. This system of religion was embedded in the lives of the people and had been for long centuries. It had become a part of their life, and they endured it all with a hope perennial within their hearts that someday the Messiah would come and lift not only this yoke, but that of the Roman Empire as well. But when the Messiah came, they did not recognize Him. For here was all this great mass of law, ritual, and pharisaical teaching and tradition, while the Messiah was but an unknown man of almost unknown origin. Jesus brought a new and revolutionary way of life. It was a way of believing, not a way of doing. It was faith in the Christ and the right relationship with God, and did not consist in the doing of anything or the keeping of external observances. It was simplicity in the highest degree, set up against organized worship of the highest degree. The revolutionary way of life which Jesus brought to the people was in exact and complete opposition to the bondage under which the people now found themselves. The people were constantly taught and instructed that they must observe all the things the priests and Pharisees told them, or they would perish. Jesus came into their midst and said that all those things would do them absolutely no good whatsoever, but if they wanted life, they should come unto him and drink. Merely by believing into him, he was placing the Christ and faith in the Christ against all the accumulated tradition of the nation. He was assuring them that they would not lose a single thing by coming unto him, and casting away all else from them, and they would gain life. But who could hear such a thing in the day of Christ? In fact, Jesus himself said that no man could come unto him except the Father who had sent him would draw that man. It is just as true today. Ah, beloved, if you were to go into any church on any Sunday and say to the people, if you will cast aside all your form, all of your traditions, all of your rituals, all of your ordinances, all of your cherished and time-honored creeds, all of your solemn assemblies, all of your myriad activities, all of your committees, and simply come unto the Christ and believe into him and drink of him, you will lose nothing, but you will gain the glorious and eternal reality of God forevermore. What kind of reception do you think you would receive? You would actually be asking the people to give up everything they are doing and all the things they have been given by their ministers and church orders with which to serve and worship God, exchanging it all for God alone. What an unbearable burden it would be for the people to be reduced to God, to possess nothing but God himself. You would find this an almost impossible thing to accomplish. Truly, Christ has been usurped by the world. Section: The Traducer. As we have pointed out, the most outstanding characteristic of the serpent is his ability to deceive. From the very dawn of human history, as recorded in the Bible, he is depicted as a liar and a deceiver. "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat," was Eve's plaintive cry. And in the closing book of the Bible, the fact of his deceiving nature is further emphasized in the words of the Revelator, who described him as that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Revelation 12, verse 9. The apostle is referring back to that significant statement in Genesis 3, verse 1, wherein we read, "Now the serpent was made more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made." The Bible was not written in English, but Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It is to the ancient Hebrew words we will refer to glean the truth from this passage. From a casual view of these words comes the ancient myth of a snake wound around a tree in the Garden of Eden. However, the Hebrew word translated serpent is nachash, N-A-C-H-A-S-H. This word nachash means to hiss, mutter, whisper, as do enchanters. Secondary meanings are to divine, enchant. It is because of these expressions that the noun serpent appears. An allied Chaldean word means brass, actually polished brass, from a root word meaning to be bright. Dr. Bullinger in the Companion Bible says the Hebrew term probably includes the sense of fascinate, enchant. This element of fascination connects with the later use of nachash as serpent. Satan, then, is a whisperer, an enchanter, a fascinator, and a shining one. He is a speaker, a teacher, a diviner, a creator of illusions and appearances, a deceiver. And just how does Satan deceive? A key is found in the New Testament name for Satan, the devil. The Greek word is diabolos, D-I-A-B-O-L-L-O-S. Diabolos is a compound of two words, dia, D-I-A, and bolo, B-O-L-L-O. Dia means a channel of an act, and bolos means to throw, either with force or without force, yet with a purpose, even carelessly. Hence, the devil is a channel something passes through. The pipe through which water enters into your home is a channel, a means of passage. The frequency bands assigned to a single transmitting station for either a radio or a television is called a channel. The frequency or means of passage of communication from the station to your receiver. Any channel is the vehicle through which a thing passes from one location or state to another. And may I add, the devil is the channel, dāya, through which a carnal thought, idea, concept, desire, passion, etc. passes before it reaches your conscious mind. This explains very well why Strong's analytical concordance has rendered the compound word diabolos as a traducer. The English word traduce means to transfer from one order of reasoning to another order of reasoning, as to translate from one language to another language. Hence, the traducer, the devil, the translator, the interpreter, sits enthroned in the mind of man, and his primary job is to transfer or translate knowledge. The ancient Phoenician coin, which was minted long ago in the bustling commercial city of Tyre, bears a curious image. The coin shows a serpent entwined around a tree stump. To the left of the stump stands an empty cornucopia. To the right, a flourishing palm tree. Curious, yes, but is it significant? Amazingly, the story these symbols tell us is of great relevance to our spiritual understanding. To classical scholars, the symbols on the coin are familiar ones. They are found in the art and mythology of many civilizations throughout the millennia. What do they all mean? First, consider the snake. The snake on the Phoenician coin is the symbol of a powerful god, whom the Romans called Aesculapius, the Greeks Asclepios. Who was this personage? Aesculapius was an ancient pagan god of healing. To his temples, sick people came from all over the world. His symbol was the serpent. This symbol has come down to us today in the two snakes which intertwine on the staff and the shields of the medical profession. Persons wishing healing from this god were instructed to lie down in his temple so that the tame snakes of the priests could slither over them. The sufferer, who was fortunate enough to have this dubious honor take place, was said to have been touched by the hand of the god of healing. His healing powers are reflected in the meaning of his name, Asclepius. It means, literally, the man-instructing serpent. Now we see a significant connection. The serpent who sought to teach mankind is mentioned, of course, in the third chapter of Genesis, where he seduced our first parents, Adam and Eve. It is none other than man's adversary, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Revelation 12:9. In mythology, Asclepius was believed to be the child of the sun, and thus the enlightened of mankind. He was often represented in art by a serpent, or as an old man holding a staff around which a snake is entwined. This traducer, or translator, or enlightener, is nothing more nor less than the spirit of your mind. Those elect saints who read these lines know that the metaphysical and occult channelers have no light of truth or Holy Ghost power to set men free or transform into the image of God. But how often we fail to realize that there is a master channeler sitting as a god right within our own minds, and how often we yield our lives into his hands of illogical reasoning, deception, and delusion. The words coming from this translator may be enticing and exciting, but only to the natural man. And my beloved, they minister death. Hence the need to heed the apostles' inspired admonition. Put off the old man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 23. The simple truth is, you can't trust your interpreter. Of him our Lord stated plainly, there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. John 8, verse 44. And he is that crooked serpent. Isaiah 27, verse 1. The magicians of Egypt were diviners and enchanters. God spoke unto Moses and said, what is that in thine hand? Moses replied, a rod. God said, cast it on the ground. He obeyed, and the rod became a serpent. This was a very important lesson to him, because the symbol of the serpent to an Egyptian represented wisdom. It did not symbolize evil, Satan, or the devil. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples. Be ye as wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. God took that dry, lifeless stick and made it come alive. The lesson was plain to Moses. The rod is a type of the Christ. Isaiah spoke about a rod coming out of the stem of Jesse. Isaiah 11 verse 1. Jesus became the wisdom of God. Later, Moses and Aaron, his brother, went to meet Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They went in to Pharaoh and asked him in the name of the Lord to let the people of Israel go. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Why should I obey his commands? What sign can you show me that your God has sent you?" Then Aaron threw down his rod, and it was turned into a snake. But there were wise men, magicians in Egypt, who heard this. They came in and threw down their rods, and their rods also became snakes. But Aaron's rod, in the form of a snake, ran after them, overtook them, and swallowed them all. And then it became a rod again in Aaron's hands. The message is clear. Christ, the wisdom of God, swallows up and consumes all the wisdom of this world, of the carnal mind. Again, I would quote the timely words of a friend who has shared with us her keen insights into the mysteries of God. Quote, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, warns the church at Corinth to beware lest they fall into the same trap that ensnared Eve. "I fear," said he, "lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The English here does not tell the full story. It is therefore to our advantage that we delve into the Greek, that we might receive in greater depth that which was intended by the Spirit of God for our hearts. When it was said that the serpent beguiled Eve, the Greek indicates that he cheated her out of something, for the word used is a combination of the Greek word ek, which means out, and the word apotao, apotao, which means to cheat. She was then cheated out, sold short, and it was no less thing than the glory of God that she lost. That is why it is written of all mankind, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The means by which the serpent, the seer, beguiled Eve and cheated her out of her inheritance was through subtlety. Again, delving into the Greek, we find that the word used is panorgia, panorgia, meaning adroitness, trickery, craftiness, and sophistry. It is this word, sophistry, that has captured our attention, having been quickened for our consideration by the Spirit of God. The English definition of this word is reasoning that is superficially plausible, but is actually fallacious. It is a synonym for intellectualism, and has to do with sophism, which is an argument that is correct in form or appearance, but is actually invalid. It is also an argument that is used for deception or displaying intellectual brilliance. We find, then, that in cheating Eve out of her inheritance and causing her to fall from the glory, the serpent employed the use, not of an outright lie, but of a truth. He used an argument that is correct in form, but because it was only form and had lost the essence, Eve was deceived by it. What was the argument that he used that was correct in form, but was actually invalid? Hear it. "God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened." That was a truth. "And ye shall be as gods" was also a truth. For after the man and the woman had eaten, the Lord God himself verified the serpent's statement as being absolute truth. "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil," God said. Informed, then, the serpent had a truth. What the serpent failed to reveal, however, was the essence of the form, which is that independently of God, man can never be a partaker of the divine nature. This should have been a self-evident truth, but man failed to see it. He was deceived by the very form of truth, and was thereby brought to ruin, cheated out of the very thing that he sought. Man became a god, all right, in the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he became a god in the wrong realm, for at the same time that God acknowledged man's deity, he also cast him from the garden, cast him from the heavenly realm, and set him in the earth to till the ground from which he was taken. It is one thing to be a partaker of the divine nature, and it is quite another to be the god of this world. In the former there is contained the thought of total dependence, in the latter the principle of independence. Though the terminology is the same, that is, ye are gods, the essence is not. The man has become one of us, but he did not become, in his rebellion, an actual partaker of divinity. The serpent, then, through reasoning that is superficially plausible, but is actually fallacious, beguiled Eve. It was through a mere intellectual grasp of the Word of God that Eve was cheated out of her inheritance in the Living One, and fell into the realm of death. We must not, as we consider these things, lose sight of the fact that the Apostle Paul had a fear for the church, that by the very same deception our minds should also be corrupted. I fear, said he, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve through sophistry, the form of truth without the essence, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. May we have ears to hear. End quote. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of Christ, as one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, hastily adds, And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. The word beguile here is the Greek paralogizomai, paralogizomai, meaning to misreckon, to wrongly reason. It is a compound word consisting of para, P-A-R-A, meaning alongside of, from which we get our English word paralegal and paramedic. In medicine, the word para is used to denote something disordered or abnormal. The second half of the word is the Greek logos, L-O-G-O-S, which is translated to mean the Word of God, as in John 1, verse 1. The great traducer, the translator, the interpreter, the beguiler, is he who causes us to not reason God's Word correctly. The deceiver adds an idea alongside of God's Word. The form added to the essence, the letter added to the spirit, the shadow promoted instead of the substance, and the results are very disordered and abnormal. Eve did not correctly reason the things the traducer communicated to her conscious mind, and this whole world of illusion, deception, sin, pain, limitation, sorrow, and death is the tragic result. Earlier, I pointed out that the second half of the Greek word diabolos, devil, means to throw or to cast or to cast right through. Another word that has been quickened in my spirit is input. We get our input from the negative realm of spirit, the spirit of our carnal mind. The dart throwing of the adversary refers to thoughts, beliefs, concepts, ideas, feelings, moods, desires, etc., injected into your conscious mind out of the invisible realm. Though we may be alert for danger from without, the greatest danger always lies within ourselves. Both our ability and our wisdom are but foolishness in the sight of God, and should we consciously or unconsciously set our hearts upon them, we find ourselves leaning upon our own meager resource, devoid of the Spirit of God, and abandoned to our own devices. With what holy unction does the Apostle Paul exhort the saints? Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Ephesians 6, verses 13 and 16. You want to watch that crafty translator within. In the temptation of Jesus, we discover this wily adversary coming after the Master with Bible in hand, so to speak. It is written, This was the glittering weapon, the fiery dart, the master stroke of the traducer. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. It is written, he thundered, as he offered the kingdoms of the earth to Jesus, if he would bow to the shrewd worldly wisdom the traducer outlined in his mind, by which he could have conquered even the might of the Roman Empire. An easy way to popularity was pointed out. It was suggested that he cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple. No harm would come to him, for God had promised to send his angels to care for him, and the multitude, amazed, would follow him. What gave immeasurable force to the traducer's suggestions was his appeal to the awful authority of God's word. He cast about the things he offered the glow of divine approval. He enforced his ideas with the sacred sanction of the Scriptures. It was with the Bible in hand that he approached the Son of Man. It is written. If the Word of God supports it, if the Bible sanctions it, why, it must be good. How the traducer loves to come to us with the Bible in his hand. It casts about him such a holy air. But here is where we discover the awful depths of the traducer's duplicity. He is no stranger to the Scriptures, and he will quote the Word when such a procedure will serve his purpose. When he deals with the chosen one of God, obviously he must meet such a one upon the high plane on which he lives. He could get nowhere by suggesting the gross sins of the flesh to one separated unto God. It must be through the Word. It must be through a carnal, twisted, literalistic, and erroneous understanding of that Word, the letter that killeth. The letter killeth, and Satan has the power of death. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are the same tree in the midst. The tree of knowledge is the outer form of truth, whereas the tree of life is the spirit of truth. To be carnally minded is death, says the apostle. How much plainer can it be that the crowning work of the traducer is to put a natural, carnal, reasoned, intellectual interpretation to the Word which is spirit and life. He takes the language of spirit and translates it into the perverted, garbled dialect of fleshly wisdom and carnal understanding. People sometimes accuse me of spiritualizing away the Word of God. How, I ask, can you spiritualize something that already is spirit and life? The danger lies not, precious friend of mine, in spiritualizing away the Word. It is, rather, in carnalizing away that which is spiritual. To bring the spiritual thrust and essence of the Word down to the lowlands of carnal forms of religion is the subtlety of the serpent. Ah, what a translator he is! What a liar and deceiver! And all the time he is quoting the Word of God and rejoicing in what a really sound fundamentalist he is. There isn't a vice you cannot justify. There isn't a doctrine, however contrary to the heart of God, you cannot prove. There isn't a religious methodology you cannot deify. There isn't a Babylonian garment you cannot glorify by appealing to the Scriptures. All heaven it is written to fall back on. The damnedest lie can be made to appear true. All the traducer needs to do is to quote Scripture. Every dirty heresy abroad, every false cult, all find in God's Word their foundation. They that are unstable and spiritually unlearned wrest the Scriptures unto their own destruction. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. I have learned that one can prove or disprove anything with Scripture. Brethren sometimes write to me trying to engage me in lengthy debate over some point of doctrine. The letter that killeth. The hour is too late. The time is too short. The purposes of God too urgent, my friend, to give myself and the precious time and energy Father has placed in my care to such foolish wranglings and carnal disputations. This is not a moment to dot every doctrinal I and cross every creedal T. There is a truth that runs like a golden thread throughout all the pages of Holy Writ, teaching us that the elect whom God has chosen must become aware of the abiding presence and indwelling life of the Spirit. Students of theology, poor souls, pore over their musty volumes. They learn all the arguments and proofs of the doctrines about God, but the Almighty God Himself they do not know. They become ineffective and spiritually impotent because they have separated truth from the person. Knowing the form, standing on the letter, reciting the doctrine, articulating the facts, but having no vital living relationship with Him who alone is truth. A lifetime of walking with God has taught me that it is possible for one to know all the arguments and appear to have all the answers, but still be a stranger to the heart of God. I testify to every man who reads these words, however, that the moment any man begins to know Him, wonderful changes take place in his understanding. For to know Him is to be like Him. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. His Word is Spirit, His Spirit is life, and His life is power to transform, to awaken our consciousness to the abiding reality of Himself, to raise our being up into that heavenly eternal sphere where I am that I am. My good friend Elwin Roach, in his Pathfinder publications some time ago, wrote a series of timely articles on this subject of the traducer. In closing, I would share a portion of the wisdom that flowed from his anointed pen. Quote, "When we hear religious teaching and acquire knowledge, if the thoughts are not coming from the Spirit of Christ, the anointing, they are passing through the soothsayer, traducer, before reaching our minds. This is the sayer who is soothing. He is lying and is calculating. He is the translator for the humanistic, Adamic mind. The traducer is very accomplished at what he does. Therefore, we should become more cautious what we are hearing and how we are hearing, as Jesus warned in Mark 2, verse 24, and Luke 8, verse 18. Men and women alike have the tendency to try and grasp any and all things with their own minds that has been so logically put together by this brilliant traducer. But let us be reminded of this. The carnal mind cannot receive the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. And there is nothing about it which desires the things of God, for that mind is enmity against God." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, and Romans 8, verse 7. However, as we have already mentioned, the traducer does make the Word of God pleasing and understandable to this dusty mind. Very often, when we read the Bible, the words coming off its pages go through the channel, through the dia, that thing in the mind called the traducer, the translator. This is what has produced so many fictions, frictions, and factions in the church. The traducer has helped to form many thoughts, ideas, reasonings, imaginations, images, and idols. In other words, a lot of wind, a lot of windy doctrines. The translator is very consistent, for he can only translate one way. He always conveys dusty thoughts and carnal revelations, because this is all that the mind of man can receive. All scriptural truth, the reality of God, comes from above, even from Jesus, who is the truth, the Lord from heaven. In other words, the traducer veils the truth, while Jesus is truth revealed. End quote. Section, His Majesty the Devil. Down through the centuries, many books have been written, many songs have been sung, many sermons have been preached, and many things have been said about the devil. Satan has been blamed for everything from ingrown toenails to the disappearances in the Bermuda Triangle. It pains me to say it, but to most Christians, Satan is their God Almighty, for they fear him more than they do the Lord of Glory. I do not believe, as the above title suggests, that Satan is worthy of one iota of respect or honor, but none can deny that the vast majority of Christians certainly do, by word and action, ascribe to him the attribute of omnipotence. Most professed Christians do not believe in one God. They honor at least two, one good God and one evil God. And to hear them articulating their esteem of these gods, you would be led to believe that the devil is certainly the more accomplished and the more powerful of the two, for they talk far more about the devil and spend more time lauding his praises, ascribing to his negative realm dread of mammoth proportions. Some continuously worry that he is lurking around every corner, and when they least expect it, he is going to hit them from behind with everything he has. The average testimony meeting is full of praises for the devil. If a score were kept, the devil would come out the winner by about 2-1 over the Christ, relative to what he has done. I heard the story once of the certain minister who dreamed one night that on his way down the road he met the devil. "All right, you old devil," he shouted, "I am going to kill you and put an end to you for all these nasty things you've been doing. I am going to let you have it, you old devil." As he drew near to the devil with his fists clenched, ready to smash the devil's face, the devil said, "Hold it. Don't do that. Remember, if you kill me, you will have nothing to preach about." What a word. The good God, according to the common testimony of churchgoers, is ever trying to do this and that, while the devil is continually interfering with his plans, frustrating his purposes, usurping his instruments, and defeating the issue. On some good days, the good God wins. On some bad days, he loses. They go about continually talking to the devil, praying to the devil, though they call it commanding and rebuking, and give place to him over and over again. They bind him in this meeting or in that situation. But like Samson breaking the cords of Delilah, he bounces right back in full regalia at the next meeting or occasion. These devil worshippers ever beat the air against him, and do occasionally, they claim, win a battle against him. But the war rages on. If they do not get an immediate answer to their prayer, they are sure the devil is hindering. If everything does not go according to plan, the devil is interfering. If obstacles appear along the way, the devil is fighting them. The outcome of this battle exceeds the ludicrous. It is a terrible blasphemy. Not only are most Christians constantly defeated in their spiritual life, but they actually consign to the devil the final victory in God's creation. The majority is thoroughly convinced that in the end, the devil wins at least 90% of humanity and carries them down with him into everlasting damnation and hellfire. The picture is drawn of a frustrated God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be its Savior. But alas, only a handful of the teeming billions of earth can be persuaded to take advantage of his gracious provision, the rest led captive by the ruthless and unrelenting grasp of the devil. The bad God is thus far more effective in his designs for mankind than the good God. I long with intense longing that the Lord's precious people will repent of ever having believed the insipid and useless traditions that make the Almighty God seem to be the victim of the will of his own creation. It is my opinion that most of the theology of the Christian world is stupid prattle that seeks to render the Almighty God impotent by robbing him of his omnipotence. It teaches that God gave his Son that all the world through him might be saved, and then renders his sacrifice hopeless by leaving 99% of all his creatures in the hands of a devil for all eternity. In this view, God finally gives up, throws up his hands in defeat, and says, "I've had enough." He then turns the billions of souls over to the devil, consigning them all to banishment from his presence into the unending torments of fiery damnation. The fact is, precious friend of mine, a scene such as this would be comparable to the president of a country handing the masses of his nation over to the enemy as punishment because his general lost the war, while he, God, his general, Jesus, and the army, the saints, are rewarded with peace, wealth, and pleasure forevermore. Everyone becomes a prisoner, burning forever in torment, except the ones who had the responsibility of winning the war. I tell you solemnly and reverently that the God I serve is not the author of this kind of nonsense. Such a doctrine as this belittles the power and wisdom of God and does spite to the Spirit of grace, the atoning work of Christ, and the precious blood that he shed so that the world through him might be saved. Such a doctrine as that is undoubtedly one of the doctrines of devils of which Paul warned. I say that because I cannot think of anyone outside of the devil himself who would be happy with the prospect that Calvary was such a colossal failure. But the preachers, including some who profess to be in the kingdom message, would lay down their lives for such an abominable heresy. I say to all who read these lines that our God is sovereign and omnipotent. If ever there will come victory over the negative realm, the adversary, it will be when we come to know that God is God, and there is no other God. He is sovereignly in control of all that touches our life, and the march of history, and the final outcome for all creation. The nations know not this God, nor do the professing Christians in the church systems know him. So the Lord Almighty within must bring forth those who can be his witnesses, people who have come to experientially know that he and he alone is God. Those whose very lives convey the message and bear the evidence that there is but one God. We have had enough of the world's stupid witness, those who believe in a God for good and another God for evil, and oft times it is not clear which God they are declaring, especially when they spend more time exalting the prowess of the devil than they do proclaiming the praises of their Creator and Redeemer. Let all men know, God is even now producing his witnesses who know that he alone is God, that he controls the interplay between good and evil, that all is by his design and at his word, and the evidence of this reality is demonstrated by their lives. Once Christ truly and experientially becomes Lord of all in you, then he will have abolished for you all devil consciousness, and he will be both the center and the circumference of your reality. And that day, my beloved, for you, there is no devil anymore. I do not wonder sometimes that those who only read my writing think that I am a hard and vindictive man, especially as I warn men of the error and abominable apostasy of the nominal church systems. But if you only knew, I am one of the most peaceable and gentle men in the world. I am a very quiet man, except in the pulpit, and believe that I am merciful and compassionate toward every sinner. I have only been a fighter because I have had to fight. Was Jesus Christ not a great fighter? Is he not a great fighter still? And is he not the Prince of Peace? Is he not God's lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah? And is he not the Lamb of God? God's lion is a lamb. God's lamb is a lion. I call God to witness, and you to witness, that when I have been called upon to fight, for whom have I fought? I fought for God. I fought for truth. I fought for reality. I fought against the false shepherds who were taking away the key of knowledge, who entered not in themselves, and them that were entering in, they hindered. I fought those who withstood the right ways of the Lord, deceiving the people and holding them in bondage to slavish forms of empty religion and superstitious conceptions of God. Stephen fought the devils in the Jewish system to their very faces, although he knew that he would die. He saw his master in the heavens. Do you see your master in the heavens? Do you see that the only reality is that which emanates from the Christ Spirit? Do you know him within, in the depths of your being? Do you hear his voice? Do you know what he wants you to do? He wants you to follow in his steps, to become his salvation unto the ends of the earth. He wants you to grasp hold of life and deliver his creation from sin, sorrow, death, hell, and the demonic power which curses the world. The peace of God means war with sin. He that is a friend of evil is the enemy of God. This is the kind of peace Jesus left. He made warriors of men. They went forth to fight the world and the devil. In Greece and Rome, with 30,000 gods, they marched up the Acropolis. They marched upon the Parthenon. They threw down the altars of the Boni Dei. They threw down the altars of Venus. They destroyed the altars of Jove. They demolished the altars of Mercury. They smashed them by the Spirit's power. With the sword of truth, they trampled upon them. They triumphed and brought in a dimension of the kingdom of God. Oh, that is such sublime verse where Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Matthew 28, verses 18 through 19. Do you see that? There is tremendous power in that, "Therefore I am with you. I will back you. Every angel in heaven, if needful, will come forth and surround you. Fight. What does it matter? The puny governments and armies and courts of this world, all authority is given to the Christ of God, and we are the members of God's Christ. The hosts of God will troop over all the skies, 10,000 times 10,000 millions, if need be. Embrace truth, speak truth, live truth. I command, go ye therefore, you poor fishermen and tax gatherers and discredited rabbis, go, I am with you." If only we realize what power there is behind us. God is raising up a sonship company that will go for the devil's fortresses to batter him, shatter him, and break up his kingdom. God is even now preparing an army of overcoming ones, transformed in the spirit of their mind, triumphing over sin, error, limitation, and death, who shall go forth in the power of the Spirit to pull down the strongholds of creed and ritual and religious foolishness and ignorance and set the captives free. Who will beat down the strongholds of misconceptions and misinformation, misunderstanding, sin and death, and let the prisoners go free? Satan is not a god like unto the Lord my God. He does not interfere with God's purposes, nor frustrate God's plans. All authority is given to the Christ of God, in heaven and in earth. How much authority is all authority? I shall fight that battle against the lies of religion and for the supremacy of the Christ while there is a drop of blood in my body. I shall claim that every foot of this earth and every man upon this earth and under this earth belongs to Christ, for he made the earth and he made every man. He tasted death for every man, and therefore every foot of the earth and every man on the earth and under the earth belongs to Christ, my Lord. They are his by right of creation, and they are his by right of redemption. No devil anywhere can gainsay that fact. I claim for his this great and universal kingdom. The church has forgotten that Christ came to establish a kingdom, and that it must break in pieces and consume, take into itself, every other kingdom, including the devil's kingdom. The gospel which Christ preached was the gospel of the kingdom of God. The hope and aim of all his work was the establishment of the kingdom of God. When the end shall come, he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and in it will be everything God created, that God may be all in all. We who preach this gospel of the all-inclusive redemption of Christ preach not a gospel of limited atonement, nor of a partial kingdom, nor of a Christ who was a failure, nor of a devil who wins the battle for souls and possesses the souls of untold billions throughout an endless eternity. Such a doctrine would be blasphemy. We preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and of the triumph of that kingdom in every realm. We demand that every man upon this God's earth and under the earth and in heaven and in hell and throughout the universe shall bow the knee and glorify God by calling Jesus Lord and serving and obeying him with a willing heart. God shall grant it. If it takes ages upon ages, God shall grant it. We must have it. We shall fight it out to the end and we will win. The Christ in us shall win. Sin shall be abolished. Disease, death, pain, and hell shall pass away. This victory must be fully accomplished in the first fruits first. The day is at hand. Then, O Christ, and then alone, wilt thou see the travail of thy soul and be satisfied. Then, O Christ, and then alone, can we be satisfied. When the last rebel has bowed at thy feet, and there is no more fight, for there is no more devil anywhere. Hallelujah! God shall reign forever, the reality of creation. It is a living hope. This hope that at last every poor sinner will have heard the glad sound, and that at last every poor spirit in earth and heaven and hell will bow before the Christ, and will own his sway, and there shall be harmony and peace and unity everywhere, for God shall be all in all. That is my hope. End of chapter 33b.